Last week we looked at what is called the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name. And you remember that I said a very curious thing about that petition, that though we pray it, it's actually something we don't directly, at least primarily, participate in. That the hallowing that goes on is a hallowing that goes on in the between, as it were, the members, the persons of the Trinity. So it's the Father who hallows or glorifies the Son. It's the Son who hallows or glorifies the Father. It's the Holy Spirit who glorifies the Son and the Father. And in a sense, we are spectators into something that is not principally or primarily something in which we participate. Our participation, as it were, is inferred or indirect. We participate in the glorying of God as we watch the glorying that's going on from eternity in all the universe, as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit engage in this process of mutual hallowing of one another. Well, similarly, in this so-called second petition of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, and continuing on, thy will be done, in these petitions, in a very real sense, we are not praying that we would do anything, not first at least, because it is clear that God will bring his kingdom. It is his business to bring his kingdom, and he will do it regardless of whether or not we participate in his doing it, or whether or not we even pray to that end. Furthermore, is it not true to say that the kingdom has already come in some measure? And indeed, a large amount of the material that we have in our New Testament suggests that the kingdom is already here. And I would cite to you as a primary example of that the passage which Steve just read to us from Luke chapter 4. In this passage, Luke is giving to us the reaction of the hometown crowd, Jesus' hometown crowd in Nazareth, to the beginning of his Galilean ministry. In order to appreciate what is going on here in this passage in Luke, we need to understand something of the structure of the synagogue worship. The worship in the synagogue would basically consist of two parts. First would be prayers and confessions, and then secondly would be instruction based upon a reading from the scripture. And of course that scripture would have been the Old Testament. Jesus stands to read. It was the privilege of any adult Jewish male to stand in the synagogue and take his turn to read the scriptures on a given Sabbath day's worship. And then he sits down to give the sermon or the instruction based on the scripture reading. It was very customary for the Jewish rabbi not to stand as he would preach or teach, but to sit. And interestingly enough, that's where we get in our Latinized notion, the notion of a person of ecclesiastical authority speaking ex cathedra. Cathedra is cathedral, but the literal Latin of that word is seat or chair. And so it means to speak out of the chair of authority, out of the seat of authority. So, for example, when the Pope speaks, when he makes a pronouncement, you will notice that he sits. That's very much based on the old Jewish rabbinic notion of the rabbi teaching as he would sit in the seat of authority. So Jesus stands, he speaks the scriptures, he reads them out, and then he sits and speaks ex cathedra. Now, the scripture reading for that day, we don't know whether he chose it or whether it was the reading that just came up in the rota of readings for that particular day, was from Isaiah 61. A very familiar passage from Isaiah. A passage in which the key figure is clearly the one who is anointed with the Spirit, who is going to bring to bear the rule and reign of God among God's people. This is the servant. This is the Savior. This is the messianic servant, as he's called in the book of Isaiah. He is the one who is going to bear the kingdom of God to God's people. He is the one who's going to cause God's rule and reign to actively take root among the people of God. And in this passage from Isaiah 61, it speaks there of the redemption from captivity that the messianic servant is going to bring, the vindication of the poor and the oppressed that he is going to bring. It speaks there in that passage about the acceptable day of the Lord, the day of God's own act acting for salvation for his people. That's what the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord is the day that God acts, the day that God moves in behalf of his people. And then it also, very curiously, speaks there in Isaiah 61 of the day of the Lord's vengeance or judgment. But if you listened very carefully, and I encourage you to go back because you probably missed it, most hearers of the Bible read would have missed this. If you compare Isaiah 61 to Luke 4, you will note a very significant difference. The day of judgment or the day of vengeance is eliminated. Jesus skips it. He misses it out altogether. There's a reason for that, and a very important reason. We'll get to that in just a minute. The point here, of course, is that in Isaiah's rendering, he is announcing the beginning of God's rule, God's reign. He's saying the kingdom is going to come, and the kingdom is going to come in the person of the messianic servant. And then Jesus stands up, he reads this passage, he sits down to give the sermon, and he gives about the shortest sermon we have a record of in the New Testament. He says this, "Today, in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled." Whoa. What is he saying? In your hearing is an idiomatic expression that we would translate in our modern English something like this, before your very eyes. He's saying, before your very eyes, this scripture is being fulfilled. Now, what is he referring to? He's referring to himself. He's saying, in effect, I am the one about whom Isaiah wrote. I am the king who is bringing to bear the rule and reign of God upon the people of God, and it is beginning right now. The kingdom of God, in other words, is what Jesus is announcing. He's announcing the beginning of the rule and the reign of God in his own person at that very time, at that moment that he begins to preach. Really, in effect, he's saying, it's happening right before your very eyes, in your own hearing. The deletion of the day of vengeance is very interesting. Does Jesus mean by that to imply that there will not be a day of judgment? No. What he does mean to imply is that the day of judgment has been graciously postponed. No, in the Old Testament it's clear that the coming of the kingdom does include the incoming of inevitable judgment. In other words, if God's reign and rule means anything, it means that he establishes the way people are to live, how they are to live. And where all that exists that is in violation with what God says about his rule and reign, where in effect people do not live as God says they should live, that will inevitably be judged. But what Jesus is saying is that he pushes the judgment away into the future. That's the significance of his deleting that particular phrase from his reading of Isaiah 61. He's announcing the kingdom, but he's postponing the judgment that goes with the kingdom. In other words, he's saying, the kingdom is here. It has come. It has come before your very eyes. But the fullness of the kingdom, the completeness of the kingdom, everything that the kingdom brings to bear upon human interaction, and human events and human life, everything that the kingdom will eventually bring, including judgment, is not fully here yet. So there's a very, very important hallmark of the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. And I would dare say, men and women, we do not understand the Gospels correctly unless we understand this twofold nature of the kingdom's coming. The kingdom has come in Jesus. The rule and reign of Jesus has begun. The kingdom of God is present among God's people, but not completely. There is, as it were, a two-stage development or coming of the kingdom of God. And we are those who wait for that second stage, when the fullness of the kingdom will come, and at that time, there will be judgment. The kingdom is present, but in another sense, the kingdom is future and is not yet here fully. In Mark's gospel, Jesus says this, but a slightly different way. He says in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, which are sort of the beginning announcement of the coming of his ministry in Mark's gospel, he says, the time is fulfilled. And that's a reference to the presence of the kingdom. The time is fulfilled. It's happening right now, right as I speak to you, right at the beginning of my ministry. Jesus is saying, the kingdom is coming. But then he goes on in the very next phrase to say, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now that expression at hand doesn't quite mean what you and I mean by it. It really means the time is very close. It's very near. It's at hand, but it's not quite yet arrived. And so what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom has come, but the kingdom is not quite here yet. It's just outside of our reach. So there's a sense in which Jesus wants to teach the presence of the rule and reign of God. It's now. It's here. And there's another sense in which he insists on teaching the near future coming of the kingdom. So in the New Testament, the kingdom of God is both present and future. And there's a tension between the present fulfillment and the imminent expectation. And God's people are not allowed, according to the New Testament, to sort of live in a by and by, you know, the kingdom's going to come high in the sky, by and by. That is not the way we're permitted to live. No, we're to live as though the kingdom is here, but as though the fullness and completeness of the kingdom is just about ready to come. So we are to live our lives on the edge of expectation, not relaxing, waiting, laying back, saying, oh, well, someday. No, it's just around the corner. And so we are the sons and daughters of the kingdom if we live in this tension. And there is a real tension, as I'm about ready to try and explain to you in very practical terms. If what I've said so far sounds a little theoretical, a little abstract, I hope it begins to get more concrete for you in the next few minutes. Because I want you to see that what it means to be a son or a daughter of the kingdom means that in very practical ways, in our daily living, we live in the midst of a certain kind of tension. God's rule is to be dominant. But we feel the pressure and the claims of this world and all of its values on us. Because the kingdom is here, but it's not completely here. And therefore, we live in the midst of two worlds. And that's exactly a way to put it in New Testament terms. Actually, if you use New Testament language more precisely, you would say we live in two ages. We are the sons and daughters of two ages, the present age and the age to come. And this is the way the Apostle Paul speaks all the time. This sort of dualism, as it were, to the presence of the kingdom, but it's coming. And this leads to a danger among God's people of believing one thing in our heads and hearts, but seeing a different set of values and realities operative in our work, in our world, in our families, and in our lives. And so the challenge you see for God's people who are sons and daughters of the kingdom is always to seek to bring to bear the reality of the kingdom that is present but not fully here yet upon our lives in a more complete and full way. That is, men and women, the basis of the ethic of the New Testament. Do you understand what I mean by that? The basis of the way the New Testament teaches us to live is that we are to live as sons and daughters of the kingdom. We are to live in light of the presence of the kingdom, but also its sure and imminent coming. So what does it mean when we pray, thy kingdom come? Well, it means we're praying for the completion of what God has already begun. There's a certainty that God will complete it, but we live this side of the completion. And so we pray for and strive for what God will ultimately complete. And let me throw in one illustration here just to try to begin to make this concrete. You and I believe, do we not, theoretically, we believe that we are united with every believer in the world in Christ. Every man, woman, boy, girl, anywhere in the world who names the name of Christ, we are at one with them. Now that oneness, I would propose to you, is a oneness that is affected by the present reality of the kingdom of God. And yet, we look at our lives and we know how in practice and in practicality, how often that oneness eludes us. How whether it's with brothers and sisters on the other side of the world or brothers and sisters in our own city, how often we fail to operate on the basis of the unity which the kingdom of God has already effected. You see the tension? And you see what we're called to do and be? We're called to be those who exhibit the unity that's really a characteristic of the future. Secondly, when we pray for the kingdom to come, it means that we recognize our own strategic position as God's people in this world. we begin to be a little bit on edge in a healthy and good way about who we are. Because, you see, we are those who are in a strategic position for the advancement of the kingdom of God. We are called to live in this tension, but in the midst of the tension, we are called to always be striving for the future, for the kingdom that the Lord is ultimately going to bring. And this means several things. It means, first of all, that I like to think of us as in-betweeners. Sometimes I've even imagined getting a little button that says, I'm an in-betweener. Talk about that as an evangelistic question asker, you know? Have people come up to you and say, what does it mean to be an in-betweener? Well, it means I live between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. It means I live between the first coming of the kingdom and the completion or the consummation of the kingdom. Oh, really? That's interesting. We are in-betweeners, though. We recognize that we are already God's children living in God's kingdom, but we are not yet fully what we shall be. And therefore, there is an honest, practical, honest recognition of all of the difficulties and all of the frustrations of what it means to live in two ages. Because that's really what we're doing. We're living in two worlds, two kingdoms, two ages. And so we're honest with one another in the church with all that that means and all that is implied by that. It means we're sympathetic to one another. It means we care for one another in the struggles of sin and living and life and all the emotions and all the pain and everything else of what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom and yet waiting and striving for the completion of our own identity. So we're not surprised at anything in one another. We're not scandalized. We care for one another in the midst of all of our frailty and all of our need. Our strategic position in the kingdom of God also means that we are citizens with a higher loyalty than any earthly loyalty. Paul says in Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That statement absolutely oozes with the tension of the present and the future. We are citizens of heaven, but we wait, eagerly wait for the appearing of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens of the kingdom, but we wait for the fullness of the kingdom. And the point here is that our first national loyalty, above every other national loyalty, and yes, we say it on this wonderful 4th of July weekend, our first loyalty is not to the United States of America. It's to the kingdom of God and to its values. Our strategic position as men and women of the future also means that we seek to apply biblical truths in our world now, in a living and real way. We are applying the ethics of the kingdom to the world in which we live. That's what Christians are called to do. And so morally, ethically, we apply the values and principles of the future kingdom to the present. Isn't this curious that Christians are often thought as those who are old-fashioned? When in reality, if we understand ourselves correctly, we're not old-fashioned, we're the futurists. We're the ones who are applying the ethics of the future. We're the ones who are applying the kingdom values, the values of the kingdom of God, which will ultimately be brought in the future when the Lord returns. We are the ones applying those now in the world. And let me, if I can, be concrete here. Christians are to be underground agents working for a government that has been heard of but is little known. This government, this new order, is to become concrete in our own thinking, not abstract. The kingdom of God is not to be an abstraction to us. It's to be something very concrete and specific, so that it becomes vivid and real to us. The mission, the purpose of our church is to extend the transforming power of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to Dallas. That's another way of saying what I've been saying. We are citizens of the future kingdom, and our job is to apply the values of that kingdom to the world in which we live now. And to make this more concrete, let me ask you this question. Where does the kingdom of God need to be brought in transforming power to the city of Dallas. Where? Now, there may be 1,200, 1,500 different answers to that question this morning. I don't know. And yet, let me challenge and press you just a bit. Not just in our ethics and morals. Not just in being honest people. Yes, but that's a given. I'm talking not only there, but also in the structures of our personal and social lives. Do we reflect allegiances that are higher than the allegiances we have in this world? And to help us think about this, at great risk, I want to raise an illustration. And many of you might take objection to this illustration for one reason or another. But, you know, no risk, no glory, right? It has often been said that Christians, it's a biblical truism, that Christians are to live in the world, but not of the world. You've heard that, of course. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. But today, if we're honest, Christians are not in the world. We've separated ourselves from the world. In many ways, we are pulled out of the world. We have our Christian ghettos in which we live in one form or another. And yet, the irony is that we're not in the world, but we are of the world. That is to say that our values as Christians today very often reflect the values of the world around us. And so here it comes. Alcohol use among the teenagers of our community. I've particularly chosen that illustration because it's not a big, huge one like abortion. It's very concrete. It's very real. It's very much with us as a community. I am not speaking here against adults moderately using alcohol. That's not in the view at all. What I am speaking about is this. 1 year ago, an elementary school principal in our community sought to have the parents of his school take a pledge that for 1 year they would not consume any alcoholic beverages. Not because he was trying to make a statement about alcohol being altogether all wrong, but he was trying to make a statement to the second, third, and fourth graders of his school that his parents were willing to take a stand to say alcohol abuse among kids is wrong. And to show you how wrong it is, kids, we're going to do something about it. For 1 year, we're not going to have a drink. We're not hooked on this stuff, kids. And therefore, we can take this action. The first Parents Association meeting where this was brought up, it was met with enormous gratitude. People were rushing to sign up. But then, pardon my expression, people sobered up a bit. And at the next meeting, there was all kinds of objections. Objections like this. You're not going to tell me how to raise my kids. When I was a kid, I did blah, 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 and I turned out okay. Kids will be kids. Arguments which failed to understand that the increase of alcohol consumption among teenagers in our society has leapt ahead percentage-wise so that it is unlike anything that any of us who are adults experienced when we were kids. And my question is this. How many parents who didn't think that there should be any public pledging on this matter, how many of those people go to church? How many people would go to church but then would not say that there's an alcohol problem in our community among kids? I would propose to you that to do that is to miss a great opportunity to be citizens of the kingdom of God, where we take a stand. I would propose to you that if the parents and teachers and school administrators of our community got together in a unified way, we could end the problem of alcohol abuse among teenagers in our community like that. I fear that the church, as the church in our community, is increasingly marginalized in terms of having any real influence on the values of people. You see, if everybody's a Christian, then who's really a Christian? And we kind of live in a society, in a culture where everybody's sort of a Christian, sort of. I mean, if you're not Jewish, you're kind of a Christian, aren't you? Christians are people who take the kingdom of God seriously. Christians are those who say that the values of the kingdom are to be implemented in our world. And don't let's hear any of this business about First Amendment, separation of church and state. That is the most bogus thing. If you understand that issue correctly, thank you, but I want you to think as citizens of the kingdom of God, okay? Because maybe you like this illustration. Sounds like you do. But maybe there's going to be others that are going to be harder for you to hear. Maybe there's going to be issues about the racial equality of our city. Maybe there's going to be issues about the way we use and spend our material wealth. Maybe there's going to be other issues that are going to hit us square and hard. But men and women, we belong to a kingdom where we need to think through all that it means to be God's people in light of the kingdom that is to come. We're in betweeners. We're in the tension. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. We're waiting for the return of our great King. And before Him, I will someday stand. And I will have to say, I lived as a citizen of the kingdom, or I didn't. By God's grace, Park City's Presbyterian Church will be a church that will extend the transforming power of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ to Dallas and the world.